As was mentioned this morning, we come to the final installment of our study in God's progressive revelation through the Old Testament, now considering the veil of the Old Testament as a final message, which happily coincides more or less with the timing of our message last week in our series on Exodus concerning Moses, who came down from the mountain with his face aglow with the glory of God, bringing the new stone tablets of the law from a gracious God who had been reconciled to his people. As we have mentioned, the Apostle Paul takes up this record of the event of Moses coming among the people with his face radiant with glory and finding it necessary to cover himself with a veil because the people were frightened once again by this strange appearance. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:7 to 8, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" The apostle, in context, speaking to this church of believers in ancient Greece, in the city of Corinth, had many problems, defects, turning away from the pure simplicity of the teaching of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There seem to have been certain religious figures from within the church who confess Jesus, but they have different ideas that they're also smuggling in with them. And they appear, from what we can gather from the writings of the Apostle Paul here to the Corinthians, that they seem to have a certain reverence for Moses, which is not surprising if these false teachers were in fact Jews converted to Christians, as indeed Paul was himself. But even though Jesus had come, and even though these believers among the Jews believe that he's the chosen one, the Messiah, they have a susceptibility and a vulnerability to be drawn back instead of forward, to be drawn back to the old ways. Now, what was back was something that God had done. This was the Old Testament. God appeared to Moses. Moses wasn't like Buddha, who was interested in seeking wisdom, and so he goes away from society. And he sits under a tree and just isolates himself and meditates and waits until he is transported up and into true wisdom, and then he can reveal it. That's not the way it is. This religion is not a religion of man. It is not philosophy, but rather theology. God reveals himself, and God spoke, as we again have repeated over and over from Hebrews 1:1, at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. However, it was God's intention from the beginning that it would not stop there. And that once he had in fact brought about the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of everything that was before, which Moses himself prophesied, there shall come a prophet after me from among the brethren, and you shall listen to him. The purpose was to bring his people to Jesus and to a new covenant, or to the New Testament. So we've been in the Old Testament throughout this series, and before we turn to the New Testament, in a kind of summary way, we want to discuss the veil of the Old Testament. We could also call it the shadow of the Old Testament, or even the faultiness of the Old Testament, which cries for something beyond it, for someone beyond it, who is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Corinthians 3. He is comparing and contrasting the old with the new covenant, and he is glorying in the superiority of this covenant, this new administration, that compared with that of old is a glory that far surpasses whatever they had. And he's not afraid to say it. And so, unlike Moses, who had to put a veil over his face because the children of Israel couldn't endure, they couldn't bear to look into that, in the New Testament, now with this greater glory, there is greater boldness, there is greater clarity, there is greater directness. Well, let's look at these things more deeply, following 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Three points as we consider the Old Testament, or the veil of the Old Testament. First, it was a glorious covenant. Second, it was a faulty covenant. Third, it was a preparatory covenant. Now, if you've been sitting under this series, you'll keep on encountering to the right, to the left, in front of you, behind you, covenant, covenant, covenant. Why do we talk covenant so much? Why are these Presbyterians so full of covenant? Well, dear friends, it's because when you read the Old Testament, it's everywhere. It's a concept, it's a figure, it's an image that God uses to express his purposes of salvation in Jesus. It's a solemn promise to which God adds an oath. I'm going to be your God, you will be my people, and I will save you from your sin and your misery. As a side note, observe that testament is in many respects just another word for covenant. So we could refer to the Old Testament as the Old Covenant, and the New Testament as the New Covenant. There are shades of difference, but they're closely related ideas, really two sides of the same coin. So if we speak one, know that we are at the same time referring to the other as well. First, it was a glorious covenant before the New Covenant under Jesus, which he initiated at the Last Supper, when he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Moses stands for the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. A testament that is symbolized by what, boys and girls? By those two stone tablets. this ministration, this, when we read ministration, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 3, it's administration. Okay? It's a, think of it in terms of a presidency. It's not a perfect analogy, but it does help. You've got one institution, the presidency of the United States, but there are different administrations. There's the Reagan administration. There's the Bush administration. There's the Clinton-Obama administrations, the Trump administration. Well, so there were two administrations of God's great plan for salvation. And the first one is known and is symbolized by those tablets of stone written and engraven with the finger of God. It was glorious. Lest anyone get the wrong-headed idea that Paul somehow had become allergic to all things Jewish, quite the opposite. He boasts in the law, if it is rightly and truly understood. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. There was glory there. He says so explicitly, verse 7, if the ministration of death, he's speaking of the old covenant under Moses, the two tablets of stone, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. How do we know? Look at Moses' face. Look at his face. He's come down from the presence of a holy God, and he has not been consumed. And the radiance of God is upon his face. It was glorious, says the Apostle Paul. Verse 11. For if that which is done away, that is the Old Testament, it has been done away with Jesus, if it was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So it was a glorious covenant, a wonderful covenant, an excellent covenant. God was in the midst of his people. What advantage has the Jew? Says Paul, much every way, chiefly that because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the tokens and the visible symbols of Jehovah, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the high priest who represents the people in his beautiful, glorious vestments with the 12 stones upon which each of them is written the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. There was glory there. It was, in fact, a development and an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant of grace. How do we know that? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God justified and accepted Abraham, even though he was a sinful pagan, out of free grace, and accepted him not because of any meritorious things, good things that he did, but because he believed the promise of God, that God was going to be his God and the God of his seed. And he promises Abraham that your seed is going to be blessed, but they will, many years down the road, be a slave people in a foreign nation. But God will bring them out and then bring them into the land of promise. Remember how God first speaks to Moses when he's at the burning bush. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have
heard the cry of my people. That's the God of the Jews. That was the great privilege. This was a glorious covenant, but second, dear friends, it was a faulty and imperfect, even a defective covenant. Now, in case that puts you a bit on your heels, let's go to the Word of God itself and see what the author to the Hebrews says concerning the first covenant. Now, he's talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, symbolized by the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, Moses' face glowing, but he's got to put a veil over his face for the sake of the sinful people. What does he say? If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? For finding fault with them, he saith, and he quotes from Jeremiah 31 now, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Abraham's descendants. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." States evidence number one, the golden calf. God had just inscribed with his fingers on these two tablets of stone. And he's speaking with Moses, and the people are down there committing idolatry and celebrating it. They broke this covenant. They didn't keep the contract. They did not keep their side of the bargain. And so the author to the Hebrews says, because of that, I'm making a new covenant. So this covenant was faulty by design. It was temporary as opposed to permanent. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? It's temporary. The Old Testament came with an expiration date. Don't drink it after the expiration date. More of that later. See verse 11. If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. So it was faulty, among other reasons, because it was temporary, also because it was obscure. That means unclear. And so Paul, in verses 7 and 13, speaks about Moses putting a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The substance was absent. The very thing that was being promised under the old covenant had not yet arrived. That is the Messiah. God had revealed himself to his covenant people, being among them. I will be among you. And yet, never was God so among people as when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he had not yet appeared. The Hebrews, the church of Israel of old, were a people who were awaiting people. I wait upon the Lord, my soul doth wait, my hope is in his word. More than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I look like the soldier on the night watch looks for the first dawning of the morning. The Old Testament was nighttime for the people of God. They had the stars. They had the moon, so they had something. They had some glory, but they didn't have the dawning of the sun. Paul says in Colossians that all the various rituals and ceremonies of the old covenant, they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. It was a faulty covenant, especially faulty because it was by design hard and rigorous. It had a legal aspect. Consequently, the Apostle Paul says, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, he's not talking about the written word of God. That's how some people have taken this. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that this administration under Moses had a certain function that was harsh. There is thunder. There are storms. There is wrath that breaks out in ways that are truly, truly unsettling. Paul calls the Old Testament a ministration of death. It is also, verse 9, a ministration of condemnation. The law says, you must do this. You must not do that. And Paul says, if you rightly use the law, then you'll understand that a law was not made for righteous people. It was made for sinners. And so there is a certain rigor to this time period by design. The law, says Paul, worketh wrath. It exposes sin. It opens up the heavens where the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This covenant was faulty also because it was weak. A term that theologians would sometimes use is inefficacious. It doesn't have the energy to bring about something that is desirable. We see that reflected in verses 13 to 15 of 2 Corinthians 3. The administration of Moses was one that although it was glorious, he had to put a veil over his face. Their minds were blinded. You see, it's not the fault of the law. It never, ever, ever is the fault of the law in and of itself. It's the fault of the people because they're hard-hearted and they're stubborn and they're rebellious. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And even unto this day, says Paul, when Moses is read by the Jews in the synagogues, the veil is upon their heart. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, speaks about the weakness of the law to bring about the godly conduct that only the gospel can create. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. And all the rituals and the rites which God Himself had appointed under the old covenant, they were unable to cleanse the heart. Hebrews 9, 8 and following, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was not yet standing. The access to God was not there. You could not go past the veil. You like to peer behind curtains, boys and girls, sometimes. We're all a little curious, aren't we? But that's a veil. That's a veil that you dare not penetrate. But what happened when Jesus died? The veil in the temple was torn in two. You see, the law could not bring us all the way in. Only Jesus and what He did could bring us all the way into the presence of God. The tabernacle, the temple, it was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that, listen, could not make Him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It couldn't do it. Do you ever get frustrated because you don't have the right tool? If I only had the right tool. Well, there's so many people using the wrong tool. And they're so stuck. They think, I've got to use this. No. Not even what God ordained could perfect and cleanse the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. Now, that's not the Protestant Reformation. That's the time when God would change everything when Jesus came and even use the pagan Romans to get rid of the temple because Jesus has come. This covenant, though glorious, was faulty, being outward and unspiritual. Now, all of these things we would say relatively so. The language that the apostle uses is not to be taken absolutely. He makes that clear. Though it is called a ministry of death, and the New Testament is a ministry of life, one that kills, one that makes alive, that's not absolutely the case. Comparing Scripture with Scripture very clearly, there is abundant grace, there is glory in the Old Testament, there is the Spirit, there is life, there is righteousness, but by comparison, it's day and night. Doesn't he say this? When he says, even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. William Ames, speaking of the church, and again, we do speak of the church under the law or under the Old Testament. It's one church. One is under the law, one is under the gospel. It's one church under two different periods and administrations. William Ames says that the church was to be considered at that time as an heir and as an infant. following the teaching of Paul in Galatians 4, 1 and following. As an heir, he says, it was free. As an infant, it was in a certain way servile. As an heir, the church was spiritual. As an infant, carnal and earthly. As an heir, it had the spirit of adoption. As an infant, the spirit of fear and of bondage. Well, third and last, this Old Testament, this veiled Old Testament, was a preparatory covenant preparing the way for the New Testament. In Galatians 3:19, we read, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come," that is Jesus Christ, "to whom the promise was made." This covenant, unlike the old covenant, is enduring, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 3. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." There's never an end to this covenant. It will just simply be taken up into glory. Glory has even begun right now. It is clear, full, and convincing. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech as able ministers of the New Testament, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. So for all you that are so hung up on Moses, we use great plainness of speech." They, the children of Israel, could not look steadfastly to the end of that which was abolished. This covenant, this New Testament, unlike the Old Testament, involves the literal presence of God in Christ. You know, God said to his people of old, "To you I am Emmanuel." Emmanuel in the Hebrew, and that's a Hebrew word, Emmanuel. It means God with us, put together in one word, God with us. Now, you know, boys and girls, what Christ's name was, you'll say it was Jesus, and you'd be right. But he was also given another name. That name was Emmanuel. He is God with us. He came bodily. That's how close God has come to bring us to himself, to rescue us from our sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This covenant, this old covenant, pointed to that covenant where God in Christ was present to his people. That covenant that was truly superabounding in grace, mighty and transformative, changing us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, giving us a freedom that the law could never, ever give, and above all, giving us the Holy Spirit, which was promised by the prophet Joel, and was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the last great day of the feast said, "He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. The great promise of the Old Testament, according to Galatians 3:14, is none other than the Holy Spirit. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now again, brief reminder, point one, this is not an absolute distinction. The Bible clearly teaches us there was glory under the old covenant. Moses' face shone. God did not consume that entire congregation, which he had every right to do, but Moses, as a type of Christ, interceded with God, and blood was shed, and God was reconciled to his people. And so the people, they received the glory of God, not directly, nor even from Moses' face directly, but through the veil they saw the light. Through the veil they saw the light, and they had the light, as many as had eyes to see. Now, when we say that this Old Testament had defects, does this somehow insult the wisdom of God? Witsius asks this question. He says, it is not the case, but because of these defects, it was to make room for the new. He goes on to explain. As God in the first creation of the world began with things that were rude and by degrees, as it were, first rough-hewed them, then polished and exactly squared them, till they attained to that beauty which he acquiesced. So in like manner in the formation of his church, he would have the beginnings to be more unpolished, which in the regular course of things were to arise in process of time to a more beautiful symmetry and proportion, till he should put the last hand to them at the consummation of the world. To put it a bit more simply, God designed the imperfections to make the perfection glorious. All the more glorious. Or think about it this way. What would David's exaltation be to us without all the sufferings and the harassment, all the perplexity, all the anguish? You know, we like to find fault because we're sinners. We find fault with God. But although we speak of defects and imperfections, can any of us who have new hearts honestly say that there is anything truly defective in God's plan? That even the imperfections are perfect? That it all fits together and it's all speaking the same thing and it's all leading Israel and us as we follow them through the Bible. It's leading us to Jesus Christ, who is the answer, not just for the Jews, but for us, who are not Abraham's seed according to the flesh, but if we have faith, we become Abraham's seed. And we have greater glory than even the children of Israel of old had. That though John the Baptist be the greatest prophet of the old covenant, yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a privilege, what an honor. Now, dear friends, what shall you do with it? You have much more glory shining in this place. what will you do with it? The gospel is freely offered to you. What will you do with it? Christ speaks so very clearly by his servants. He does not speak anymore in parables. Now he speaks clearly to you, and the Holy Spirit is at work in a way that even transcends the way he did in those early times. But let us not resist this gospel, for if they did not escape him who spoke on earth, how shall we escape if we neglect him that speaks from heaven? And oh, let us be very careful not to go back to the weak and beggarly elements, not to be drawn back to the law. For by the law shall no man be made righteous. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Amen. Please rise. O Lord of the Spirit, the Lord who is the Spirit, we confess that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Give us, Lord, that liberty, that freedom. And Lord, even this day, we pray for any that are in bondage to sin and death, in bondage to the law. Oh, set them free. Set them free by thy grace and give them that new covenant glory. Have mercy upon us, we ask, in the worthy name of Christ.